We have a little bit of longer sections, so we'll read them as we get to them. But as you know, school's begun, and many new relationships have been formed. New teachers have been met, new students have been enrolled, and every year the opening of school means that you have to learn all these new people. Is this teacher mean? Is he or she kind? Are they a pushover? Are they challenging? Are they going to let us talk? Are they going to let us use our cell phones? High school students are asking. What is going to be allowed? And when I was a teacher, my first year, the math department head said to me, "Don't smile before Thanksgiving." And she meant it. I didn't take her advice, but some teachers take that approach, and you're scared the whole time. On the flip side, we have students here training. We have trainers. You meet new trainees. They come to the base. What are they going to be like? What's this class? You're learning how everyone is like, who has what responsibility? When do they do it? What's my responsibility? And we're constantly in life entering new relationships where we have to think through these things. Well, here in Exodus 23 and 24, we're going to see that a covenant is going to be confirmed, where they're going to lay out, God is going to lay out, what is Israel's obligations and responsibilities, and what is God's, and then they will confirm this covenant. But before we do that, it's been a month since we've actually looked at Exodus, so let's back up and kind of reset where we are. You may remember all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15, God made a promise to Abram, who later became Abraham, that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land. Well, that promise would be fulfilled, but not always as Israel, the nation, later would expect. For two generations later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, took his family down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land, and God had miraculously allowed Jacob's son, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, to become second in charge of the land. The Pharaoh loved Joseph because of what he did, and he loved Jacob's family, and he gave them land, and he welcomed them, and they were so excited to have them. But then Jacob, who was also named Israel, his descendants grew mightily, and the Pharaohs feared them, and so they enslaved them, and they made them do hard work, and they were enslaved for 400 years. But God never forgot his promise. And God raised a deliverer, Moses, as we've seen in this book of Exodus. And God brought them out of slavery. And he brought them through the Red Sea. And he brought them through the desert. And now they are at Mount Sinai. And chapters 19 through 24 is all one event. It's this one covenant. And we've studied this in detail. We looked at the chapter 19, the beginning of the covenant. And then we looked at each commandment in there individually. And then we looked at the applications of the commands. And diving into those details helped us to appreciate all that God was seeking to communicate. But we have to be careful that we don't lose the proverbial forest through the trees. And the forest is one covenant that is overarching Exodus 19 through 24. And as stated, this is not God's first covenant because he made one with Abraham. And covenants are the way that God primarily relates to people. He made a covenant with Adam, with Noah in Genesis 9. Here in Exodus, we see his covenant with Israel. He'll make a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And he promises a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And this idea of covenants is not a novel idea Israel came up with, but it's something they had in their culture. And we've looked at these various parts that would be in them. There would be a prologue or a historical reminder of what's going on. And we saw that in Exodus 19, that God reminded them that he bore them on eagle's wings, or the beginning of the Ten Commandments, where he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery." And that reminds them that their relationship began with God's grace. And then that led to stipulations or rules. The core stipulations, the Ten Commandments, and then detailed ones in Exodus 20, 22 through 23, 19. And that brings us to where we are now, because now they're going to be told, these are blessings if you'll follow, these are curses if you don't. And then they'll confirm it, and then we'll see that all of this is really a foretaste of heaven. So if you have a bulletin, you can see all of this outlined on the back. We'll see that there's blessings or curses. We'll see a confirmation made by blood, and then we'll see a foretaste of heaven. But before we go any further, let me pray that God would bless the preaching of his word. Lord, we come and we pray that you would, fill the preaching of your word, that your spirit would anoint it, and that each of us would be encouraged, that your son would be exalted, that you would stir up in us more faith and deeper faith as we see who you are and what you've done for us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So Exodus 23, verses 20 to the end of the chapter says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel goes before you, and you bring to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sicknesses away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Well, this section begins with God promising this messenger or this angel to go before them, who will guard them and lead them to the place that he's prepared. This figure, the angel of the Lord, is really quite mysterious. He appeared first in chapter 3 to Moses in the burning bush. But then, right after it said the angel of the Lord was in the bush, it says in verse 4, chapter 3, that God spoke to Moses. Or the angel of the Lord appeared again in Exodus 14. Israel's leaving Egypt, and they're being led out. And then the Egyptian army comes to attack them, and it says the angel of the Lord went behind Israel to stand between Israel and the Egyptian army. And then it says the pillar of cloud and fire went and stood behind them. But we know the pillar of cloud and fire was God himself. So there's this interplay between the angel of God and God himself. And we see that even here in our passage, because it says the angel can forgive sins. But we know, Jesus says, only God can forgive sins. So what should we make of this angel? Is this a pre-incarnate Christ? Is this something else? Well, I find a helpful phrase said by Alistair Begg, who says, "The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things." As you go through the Bible, there's a lot of things in here that are a little obscure. And they're not very plain, but it's often because it's not that important. Now, it's not saying it's unimportant, but what is the main thing being communicated here? The main thing being communicated is God is going to be with them. That he's never going to leave them and forsake them. Through an angel, he'll be with them. Later, we'll see that's through Christ. But the principle is clear. We don't exactly understand the nature of this angel, but it's abundantly clear that God will be with his people. But before we move on, we have to realize there's kind of an odd statement given, and then a wonderful statement. The odd statement is at the end of verse 21, and that is that he will not pardon your transgressions. Well, God does not lie, and this is a serious warning. He's telling Israel, look, when you sin, it will be judged. And yet we also know that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus, God will punish Israel in the future, but it always has the goal of restoration. You know, he doesn't overlook their sin, but neither does he give them the full punishment they deserve. But there's this also wonderful statement of the angel who's going to prepare a place for them. You know, Jesus picks up these words that David read for us earlier in John 14. You know, Jesus is the ultimate place preparer who leads, guards, and protects his people. And what does he promise? Before he left the disciples, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, when you think there's no hope, he is there with you. When a nation, maybe our nation, seems to be spiraling out of control, he has not left us. He'll never leave or forsake his people. And he's preparing a place for us. Well, then God lays out two different ways they could respond. And their responses will lead to two radically different reactions and actions by God. If they listen to his voice and obey, then they'll be blessed. If they refuse to listen and disobey, then they'll be punished or cursed. But it's here that if we don't remember the larger context, that we could radically misunderstand these words and their meaning. Let me paint for you two different relationships and then apply them to this passage. First, consider your relationship to a police officer. How do most drivers respond when they come over the hill and see the police officer there? Well, I can speak for one person very well. Nervousness, fear, eyes rapidly darting all over the place. How fast am I going? Are my tags up to date? Have I done everything I need to do? Because I see the policeman, and though I'm glad he exists and I'm glad he helps protect our community, my initial response is not joy, but fear. He's the law enforcer. I'm not sure I want to see him when I'm driving. Now consider this other relationship, a relationship with a good parent. When a good, healthy relationship is there and the parent comes home, what does the child do? They don't flinch. They run to go see their parent. They can't wait to see them. And it's not because the child is unconcerned about disobedience. They know their parent loves them, and so they know their parent will discipline them. But the parent's love is actually what leads to the rules and the enforcing of the rules. And so we see these two differences. And the difference of how you view the rule enforcer affects the way you hear the rules. The parents love their children, and so they tell them, "Look, I'm giving you these rules for your good. If you follow them, life's going to go well for you in this house, and it'll go well for you when you leave this house. But if you don't obey these rules, because I love you, I'm not going to let life go well for you. There's going to be punishment, and you're not going to enjoy it because I want what's better for you. The choice is yours, child, but I want what's best. Everything I do is motivated by love." You know, the police officer, he may care for you, he may not. But it's the law, not love, that guides his actions. Now, these are obviously a little bit stereotyped relationships, but the distinction between relating to someone based on law or love is vital. Now, how you view the authority figure shapes how you view the laws they give. And so to bring this back here into Israel and their relationship to God and ours too, we have to ask, do we think that God gives us these rules, that he gives Israel these rules because he's trying to keep something from us or because he loves us? Can he really be trusted? Or to really enjoy life, do I have to dabble with sin? Sure, I know he says that forgiveness brings freedom, but he doesn't know how much they've hurt me. I really need to bear a grudge against them. Or, yes, I know it's better to give than receive, he says, but really, the better is after I've spent all I want on myself. Or does he tell us that because it's actually true and he loves us? Can you trust and obey the lawgiver? Is he a police officer or a good parent? And this is really important to understand, because if we misunderstand the reason God gives us laws and why and when he gives us, then we'll fall into all kinds of distortions and problems in our Christian life. And again, context is extremely important. God has already delivered them from slavery. And thus, he's not telling them, "Look, if you want to be the type of people that I deliver, you got to obey all these rules." No, not at all. He's saying, "Look, I've delivered you by my grace. And because I've delivered you, this is how you live as delivered people. You live as people who have been delivered by my grace." And so this is not a cold legal contract. It's a loving covenant. And if you view it only as a contract, that's what the Bible calls legalism. One man, Sinclair Ferguson, writes, "Legalism begins to manifest itself when we view God's law as a contract with conditions to be fulfilled, and not as the implications of a covenant graciously given to us. God's covenant is his sovereign, freely bestowed, unconditional promise, 'I will be your God,' which carries with it a multi-dimensional implication. Therefore, you will be my people. By contrast, a contract would be in the form, 'I will be your God if you will live as my people.' It is the difference between therefore and if. The former introduces the implications of a relationship that has been established. The latter introduces the conditions under which a relationship will be established." And what he's trying to say is what I was trying to illustrate with the police officer or parent metaphor. Do you see God as a law-enforcing police officer who sometimes even kind of sets up traps to catch you? Or do you see him as a parent, a loving parent who has given these rules because he has already set his love on you and he wants to show you how to live? You know, God gives rules because he loves us, not so that we can keep them, so that we will be loved. And here, this plays out distinctly for Israel in ways different for us, but we can see for them. Here in verses 22, 23, talks about how if they'll obey, then God will remove their enemies. Verse 24, though, they have to be cautious because they're going to be tempted to follow the idols of the land and take the customs and habits of theirs, so they must stay away from them. But then look down at verse 25 again. It says, "You shall serve the Lord your God." So again, we see this interplay because it's talking about heeding the voice of the angel and serving God. So there's this interplay. Who is it? Well, we don't fully understand, but we see the blessings. They'll have food and water, verse 26 says. Sickness will be taken away. They'll have healthy births, long life. Now we realize here, as we do with all the promises in the Bible, that they are not completely fulfilled here on earth. They are already fulfilled, but not yet completely fulfilled. So it's not as though that he was saying there would never be any sickness again in Israel or no one would ever die. You know, we can see in the Old Testament even faithful people who have these things happen. But he's pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of this. You know, God may discipline us, but God no longer punishes us. You know, punishment was put on Jesus at the cross. Well, the promises continue in these verses for Israel. For in verses 27 through 29, it talks about how their enemies will fear them. God will rout them. Notice verse 29, though. It's very interesting. It says, "I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you." You know, we tend to naively fall into this assumption that nature's wonderful. We need to reunite with nature, get peace and harmony with it. Nature, due to sin, is wild. We were in Yellowstone for the last 2 weeks, and they had signs everywhere, in the bathroom stalls, everywhere. Bears, bison are wild. Do not approach them. And though they've put these signs everywhere, what happens every year? People go up to the bears. They go up to the bison. And every year, animals have to be killed and people get hurt because we naively think, "Oh, the animals, aren't they so cute?" No, they're wild and dangerous. And yet here God is saying, look, these wild and dangerous animals could come in. And so I'm only in my mercy going to let you conquer the land little by little. We might think, hey, what would be merciful for God is just to clean the land out. They can just walk right in. But God knows better. And he says, no, that wouldn't be merciful. And there's an application even for our life. Because as Christians, once we're saved, God doesn't just go, "You're completely sanctified. I'm going to remove all sin from your life." It's little by little that God removes sin from our life. And he does that in his mercy. But I wonder, how do you hear these promises of blessing or cursing? You know, I have often heard Christians say, Christianity is about a relationship. It's not about rules. And yet we see here that the relationship leads to rules. And that's not merely just an Old Testament idea. Jesus gives many demands and rules. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, the reality is that every single relationship has rules. They're either explicitly stated or implicitly, but there's always rules. Our family never acts like that. That's not how we do it in our house. Well, no one ever sat down and made a list of how you do things in your house, but everyone knows this is the rules for how things go in the Mollenkopf household. And every relationship has these rules. The question is this a relationship based on the law, or is it a relationship based on love? The love that flows into good rules. And God's rules are for our good, for God is good. He knows that if they and we just kind of dabble with idolatry, if we kind of dabble with the world, that we can't just dabble. It'll overcome us. And so God tells us, warns us, don't dabble with sin. You know, we have to realize God's mercy in these rules. Notice as well that God freed them from slavery to what? Look again at verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God. He freed them from slavery to serve Him. You will always have a master over us. The question is, who is your master? You know, God loves us as sinners, but in His love, He doesn't allow us to stay in our sin. And that's important to realize, for we often hear, well, God loves us just as we are. Well, that's true and not true at the same time. It's true that God does not say, what you need to do is clean yourself up, stop sinning, get your act right, and then you can come be my people. No, come as you are, He says. But in His love, He doesn't let us stay where we are. He doesn't say, well, now that I've saved you, I don't really care how you are. No, He says, because I love you, I won't let you stay as you are. I will prod you and cajole you and do everything I can to get you to not stay as you are, but become the person that I created you to be. And so here we see this beginning, these blessings and curses that God gives, not to be harsh or cruel, but because He loves Israel. But now that everything has been explained, now Israel understands it's time to confirm the covenant. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 24. Follow along as I read. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So God now calls Moses and other Israelite leaders to come up the mountain. But before they come up, Moses recounts to Israel all that God has said, all that God has given them. And Israel responds saying, look, all that he said we're going to do. Now notice here, they didn't negotiate. Moses isn't going back and forth, trying to find a resolution between these two parties, maybe find some common ground. You know, God didn't have his side who came down, gave their demands. Moses comes with Israel's demands, and then a mediator works between and goes, okay, I think we've reached an agreement. There weren't any concessions, compromises until they came to agreement. Not at all. These are divine guidelines, and Israel can choose to submit to them or not. However, there's no picking and choosing, bartering, or counteroffers. And yet, many people seek to have a relationship with God like that, where they're still in control. They seek to pick and choose which verses and ideas to believe, which commands they really want to obey, which practices they should follow. And yet this is foolishness. For entering into a covenant with God is all or nothing. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know, countless people believe in God. They even know that Jesus had to die for them. However, all they believe is mere facts, and they are not actively trusting and submitting to God. You know, saving faith is not merely agreeing that God exists and that you're a sinner, but also an active trust in Christ that is shown in repentance from sin and a submission to God as your master. You know, you can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in yourself. You can't serve God in anything else. And so we have to ask, have we forsaken all others and clung to Christ? Have you trusted Him? And if you haven't, don't delay. There's no better time, and there's no better master to submit to. Well, with Israel saying they'll enter into the covenant, Moses writes everything down, and then he gets up the next day and starts making the formal preparation. He builds this altar, has 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes, and then Moses splits the blood of the animals, puts some into basins, and the other half he sprinkles on the altar. Then Moses takes the Book of the Covenant, which would include what we've seen in chapters 19 through 23, and the people again affirm, yes, we'll do all that, we'll be obedient. And then Moses sprinkles the people with the rest of the blood, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant broken for you, split with you. Now, if you're not raised as a Christian, I imagine these words are extremely bizarre. And even if you were raised as a Christian and you stop and think about what's happening, you would realize this is a little weird. Imagine you go to sign for your new house. You walk into the title agency and the realtor and contractor for the title agency come out. They're covered in blood and they have a bowl and they say, are you ready for us to toss the blood on you? You'd probably either scream, be completely scared, or not know what to do, but you would definitely think this is weird. So what is going on here? Why all the blood and guts? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, we got to memorize, these are not just ideas Israel came up with, but the ancient Near East culture, that's the culture surrounding Israel, this is how they signified important covenants being made. They would split an animal in half, not just Israel, all the cultures would. And the reason they would do this, it was symbolically saying, look, if I fail to keep my side of our covenant, may I be split into like this animal. You know, this action showed that they were deadly serious about keeping their commitment, literally. Second, and closely related, the result of disobeying God has always been death. The threat given in the garden is, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Paul succinctly says, the wages of sin is death. Thus, when God makes a covenant with people of peace, something had to die. And that's showing this. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is recalling the words of Jesus at the night of his betrayal, he writes, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the covenant that's going to establish peace had to take care of sin by death, by the shedding of blood. And so death is showing the seriousness of their commitment, and the sprinkling of them with blood showed that God was confirming and cleansing them. You know, the author of Hebrews picks up on this language. Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can boldly approach God because we've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. We enter not because we're perfect or we've done enough to make the covenant happen, but because Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant. So what do you do with your guilt and shame when you've eaten the 14th handful of snacks after you said, "I wouldn't eat one," and you go, "Ugh, I did it again," and you want to beat yourself up over and over? What do? When you've blown your top again after you swore, "I'd never lose it with them again," and you're sitting there with waves of guilt going over you, what do? When you reflect on how you were conveniently quiet and didn't speak up when the group was saying something because you really didn't want them to think odd of you, what do? Well, Jerry Bridges, a quote I often quote because I find it very helpful, says, "On your best days, you're never beyond the need for God's grace. And on your worst days, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace." Return again to the God of grace. Lay your guilt and shame before Him and realize it's covered by the blood of Christ. Don't find solace in stronger resolutions to not do it next time. Don't beat yourself up in some kind of perverse way that thinking, "Well, I'll really make myself feel guilty and that I deserve it." No. Run to the covenant-making God who sprinkles His blood on us so that we can be cleaned. You know, this passage is not just something to look back upon of, "Oh, that was great back then." But every day we return to what this means, that God has entered into a covenant with us and He has prepared the way with His own blood. And yet the beauty is, not only are we forgiven of sin, we also get to feast with God. And that's what we'll see last in verses 9 through 18, the foretaste of heaven. So chapter 24, looking at verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to Me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the command given in chapter 24, verse 1 is now followed. They go up the mountain. Amazingly, it says they saw God and were not killed. The author expresses the shock of this by saying that God did not stretch out His hand against them, lay His hand on them. And this is shocking because throughout Scripture, and just a few chapters later, it says, God says, "You cannot see My face and live." In Exodus 34, Moses is going to ask to see God, and God will say, "No, you can't see Me. You can only see the after effects of Me. That's all you can see." So what's going on here? Well, let's note two things. First, when they describe what they saw, notice what they describe. It's merely what's under God's feet. And we went to Yellowstone, and if we were talking and you asked about Old Faithful, I go, "Oh, Old Faithful was incredible. They had this wonderful semi-arches of benches around it, and it was this nice deck, not a wooden deck, that new plasticky deck they make. And it was so incredible. There were so many people there, and I just kept talking about the deck over and over. After a while, I would say, "That's great. What about Old Faithful?" And yet here, when they come down the mountain, what can they talk about? What's under God's feet. What is so incredible is they either had such an experience of God, or maybe they didn't even see. But even what's under God's feet is so incredible that that's all they can talk about. But second, this is a glimpse and foretaste of heaven. It's a restoration of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God before sin. You know, they were perfect harmony with God. But due to sin, God drove them away. Yet God also made a promise that he would restore them through a child from the woman. God responded to their rebellion with judgment and grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, God wants, desires, and longs for people to dwell with him and be in fellowship with him. He does not delight in death or punishment, though he'll do it. But even here, notice that worship and service are God's ideas. God, verse 21 of chapter 24, tells them to come up. God is initiating the relationship. And God's plan is to restore us to a better state than Eden. You know, Isaiah prophesies of this. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine," or strong grape juice if you're a Baptist, "of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And in this prophecy, all these themes are interwoven. Because it's when sin and death are swallowed up by the shedding of the blood of Jesus, then we can be restored to God and eat with him. And this will be the great consummation meal that all other great meals are merely an appetizer for. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses the language of feasting and talking about how we'll eat and drink with God. And there will be this ultimate feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 talks about. Now, recently we've watched the movie Father of the Bride a couple times. And there's this tension in this movie between what the mom and the daughter dream about this perfect wedding will be and what the dad and his dollar signs see this wedding will be. And the movie resonates because people have great dreams. And then there's someone else who's going, well, let's tamper those dreams with reality. And yet God is going to throw a wedding feast that will spare no expense. It came at the cost of his son's own blood. And he beckons all to come and join this great feast. The invitation is given. Isaiah 55 puts the invitation this way. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." You pay nothing for this feast, for Jesus paid it all. All you have to do is trust him, and you're welcome. We will get to taste and see that God is good and that all who trust him are blessed. And yet this is only a foretaste because only around 70 people are going up. And then only Moses is beckoned to go up higher. You know, Moses is going to go up to the cloud that covers the mountain, and he'll be there 6 days. On the seventh, God appears, and then miraculously he's there 40 days and 40 nights, where he gets the instructions for the tabernacle that we'll look at in later weeks. And when he'll come down, we'll see the sad golden calf incident. But this is a foretaste, for as Isaiah prophesied, people from all over the earth will come. Not just the Old Testament priest who mirrored this mountain experience. You know, then only the priest could get into the holy's place. And then once a year, only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And yet, as we read in Hebrews, Jesus ushers us in through the veil by his blood. We can all enter and have access and fellowship with God. A few Christmases ago, my oldest brother gave all of our families a treat. He lives in a small town, and one of his friends is a local baker. And this baker decided in his spare time, he would build a castle. It's not a joke. So in this small town, Belleville, Texas, for over 11 years, he built himself a cinder block castle that was then stuccoed over to look like a real castle. And it's quite impressive. He has a moat. He has a real working drawbridge. He even has a working trebuchet or catapult, if you like. And we got to go. We got to fire off the trebuchet. We got to lower the drawbridge. We got to go and explore all the different rooms, the great hall, the different things. But the highlight of the evening was the great feast. 4 chickens roasted in an oven, a whole pig in the oven roasted and pulled out. And we could eat all we wanted. It was a wonderful evening. You know, one we'll never forget. Why? Because the scenery was beautiful. The food was incredible. We were with family and friends. And yet, there's a much greater meal coming. The wedding feast of the Lamb. And God has planned this for thousands of years. He has spared no expense. And He wants all people to come. Won't you come to the feast? All who trust His Son get to enter in. And not merely have a good view of His feet, but we'll get to see Him as He is. You know, God has not saved us merely to keep us out of hell. God has saved us to have fellowship with Him. So come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all these various pictures you give us in life that are ultimately mirrors, small reflections of you. All the good food we get to enjoy with family and friends, and to think that that will pale compared to the feast we get with you one day. Lord, may we long for you more than we long for the things here. May that feast be of a greater delight because it'll be a feast with you. Lord, may we long more each day for greater intimacy and fellowship with you. Lord, may we be people who truly know you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.